I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 as we continue our series in this particular book of the Bible. We have given attention to the first four chapters. Now tonight we come to chapter 5. And due to the length of this chapter, what I would like to do is simply read it a paragraph at a time as we come to each section, rather than reading it all ahead of time and then coming back to it. Having it been announced in the bulletin, you've had an opportunity, had you wanted to read this on your own at home and to perhaps take a sneak preview at it. Very likely you've read it in the past as well. Not necessarily the most familiar passage, but very likely one that has stood out in your mind just because of the unusual nature of the content of it. And so let us begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His Word. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, as we enter into Your Word tonight, we pray for Your Spirit to make these things clear to our minds, that we might rightly understand it and draw appropriate applications from it. We pray that You would be with him who brings that Word, that he may do so in a way that is clear and understandable. And we pray that Your Spirit would help us in taking these things and to living them out according to what You would intend to say to us. Father, hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me just remind you of where we have been in this particular book. Keep in mind the setting of Numbers. It tells the history of Israel between Egypt and the Promised Land. You remember looking back, they looked back to Egypt. They had been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh about a year earlier than this. Looking forward, they expect to enter the Promised Land of Canaan. And so the book of Numbers tells us how they lived during that time. It tells us how they failed. It also tells us how some, by faith, survived this wilderness period of wandering. In an earlier sermon, we noted how the writer to the Hebrews had used this period of history to teach the New Testament believer about living between the period of salvation and promise. In other words, the cross is behind us and heaven is before us. In Christ Jesus, our debt has been paid and we have been rescued from the grip of Satan. Our debt has been paid. Our guilt has been removed. But now we must live in this world until the time comes in which we reach the celestial city. In other words, heaven. And therefore, we can say that in Christ Jesus, there's more than just the forgiveness of sins. We are promised this heavenly country. And now we are making our way to that country. And therefore, just as the Israelites had to prepare to enter the Promised Land, so we in this way need to prepare to enter heaven. Just as the Israelites had to trust God to lead them out of Egypt to the Promised Land of Canaan, so we must learn to trust God to lead us from the cross all the way to the end of our lives when we reach the threshold of heaven. We might also say that just as the Israelites lived as pilgrims on a journey from point A to point B, from Egypt to Canaan, so we are to learn from this segment of history how it is that we live as pilgrims in this world, journeying through life. This world is not our home, as the old song says, but we are just passing through. And so if we could summarize the principal lesson from Numbers chapter 5, I would state it as I have in the sermon theme, and that is, strive for holiness in your home. Strive for holiness in your home. By home, I understand home as something different than the house. The home is where the family lives. And in that sense, we might say, strive for holiness in your family. Or we might also say, strive for holiness in your church. Since back here in the days of Numbers, the church was really made up of extended families. And it was the extended families then that made up the church. Now we come to this first section, verses 1 through 4, and we'll come to that now. And here I've summarized it this way, that we are to strive for holiness in your home because Yahweh lives there. Because Yahweh lives there. And here I read the opening four verses, and you'll notice that phrase coming out. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they may put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a dead body. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. I want you to notice something here. There are three categories of people that, depending on their situation, are to be put outside of the camp. Verse 2 mentions every leper. It also mentions, secondly, everyone who has a discharge, in other words, some bodily flow that does not stop. And then thirdly, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, in other words, anyone who touches a dead body. Now, we don't have time to examine all of these. They're spoken about more definitively in the book of Leviticus. Now, we could say, why every leper? There were other diseases. Some might say, well, this is simply a medical concern because every leper had a contagious disease that would spread if they were not separated. And that may be part of it, but there's much more because there were other contagious diseases in that time that would have warranted the same kind of quarantine. But rather, it seems that God is teaching that there are these outward manifestations of the cursed world in which we live. And so leprosy, those who had this discharge, again, some physical malady that was not necessarily contagious, but it was outside of the ordinary. And then there was the reality of death. That was the ultimate in terms of the curse that God had talked about with Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so they began a process of dying, yes, spiritual death, but eventually led to a physical death. And so he said, don't touch the bodies. If you do, you become unclean. And undoubtedly, there were times when people died in the camp and they had to be buried. They had to be removed. They had to be dealt with. And so there was a time in which they would have been defiled. So rather than going into all the wheres and what fors of this, let us notice specifically here the purpose for which he speaks this way. In verse 3, he says, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp for this reason, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. If you remember the previous sermons, the diagrams that I had showed you, how the tabernacle was at the very center. You had three tribes to the north and three to the south and three to the west and three to the east, in order that it would be evident that God was pitching his tent right in the middle. Their whole lives were directed by God's presence. And now he says, in order that you might not defile the camp in which I live, you must live holy lives. Now, the three things that we have seen all had to do with physical outward things, but it was teaching a spiritual truth that was true already then that we can glean from it now. And that is, we between the cross and heaven, between the newness of life that comes by the Spirit and the day in which Jesus comes for us again, between that time period, we cannot simply sit back and say, well, after all, my sins have been dealt with at the cross. I'm simply waiting around and hanging around until God comes and takes me to heaven. Know what we would learn from Numbers chapter 5, we learn throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is that every true believer will be pursuing holiness. As the writer to the Hebrews says, without which no man shall see the Lord. There's anybody in the congregation here tonight who claims himself to be a follower of Jesus Christ but has no interest in holiness, who is not exerting themselves to move along the path of holiness, putting away sin in their lives and wanting to live in devotion to God, you ought to question whether or not you are a believer in Christ. Because this is the path that is laid out for us. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not the way. This is not the way of self-righteousness. Remember, these folks had already had salvation shown to them by having them delivered from Pharaoh. They were saved by sovereign grace. But now, having been brought out of Egypt, distinguished from the world in that way, they are now called to live a holy life. And therefore, those who truly believed and were trusting in God would now begin this path of holiness. And so we read in verse 4 that they complied. They did exactly as God had commanded them to do by the mouth of Moses. And so that is the reason why we are to strive for holiness in your own home. It is because God lives in our homes. God dwells within our own souls. God lives in us by His Spirit. And therefore we are to pursue holiness. But now secondly, how is it that we are to strive for holiness in our homes? Well, there are two things that are mentioned in the next paragraph. And here we read verses 5 through 10. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has done. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full value, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his.'" Now, this teaches us something about striving for holiness in our home or in the church, and that is by dealing with unfaithfulness. By dealing with unfaithfulness. You notice that in verse 6. It says, "When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord." Now, in the context here, it indicates that unfaithfulness is, it comes to expression in one's relationship to his fellow man. And it involves the other person's goods of some sort, some kind of either stealing or misuse or taking of something that did not belong to them. And so you see, congregation, that the way in which we deal with one another is an expression of our relationship with God. So that even in the second half of the Ten Commandments, where they have to deal with things related to our neighbor, when we disobey those, we are offending and we are demonstrating an unfaithfulness in our relationship to God. So how do we deal with unfaithfulness? Well, he mentions two things in this context. First of all, we are to confess the sin to Yahweh. Notice again in verse 6. He says, "If any man or woman commit any sin in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty," verse 7, "then he shall confess the sin which he has committed." In other words, we do not deal with sin by simply sweeping it under the carpet and acting as if nothing has happened. No, we need to deal with it in a real, substantial way. Where we have sinned against another person, it is appropriate that we go to that person and we say, "This is what I've done, and it is wrong." But it also means that when we confess our sins, we confess, first of all, to God, to say, "God, it is against you I have sinned." We see this, for example, in David's life when he writes Psalm 51. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against Bathsheba. But when he confesses his sin before God, he says, "It is against you and you alone that I have sinned." Now, he's not denying that he has wronged Uriah and Bathsheba. What he is doing, though, is he is acknowledging that he has first and foremost and ultimately offended a holy God. And therefore, it is to God that he must admit his wrong for what he has done. And so, congregation, we too must admit our wrongs as sin against God, even when it comes to expression in our relationships with one another. It's God that we have sinned against. Now, the second thing that we are to do by dealing in order to deal with our unfaithfulness is to make restitution. To make restitution to Yahweh. Restitution, boys and girls, is simply a big word that means to pay back. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 7. It says, he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. And so if he has stolen his neighbor's bicycle, and in the process he wrecked that bicycle, or even if he didn't wreck that bicycle, he needs to return the bicycle. And let's suppose that the bicycle is worth, to make it for easy figuring, let's say that the bicycle is worth $100. It says that he has to add a fifth to it. So he has to return the bicycle as it was, or at least the value of it, $100 plus one-fifth. One-fifth of $100 would be $20, and so he has to repay $120. Now, if he had stolen or damaged or broken something that was $1,000, he would have to return $1,000 plus a fifth, which would be $200. In other words, there's a proportion here. And what this makes very clear, congregation, is that, in a sense, we can say crime doesn't pay. You see, if there was not paying the extra back, a thief would simply say, well, I'll simply steal, and if I get caught, I'll simply say, I'm so sorry, and I'll return it. But the times that I get away with it, then I can simply keep the stuff. But you see, this discourages it, for if a thief gets caught with it, and if he is found to be guilty, he must not only pay back what he has stolen, but he must also give a fifth extra. And in this way, it shows some of the solemnity involved. And it affirms that there is no advantage to stealing. But now it also says that he is to repay to the one from whom you stole. In other words, there is to be meaningful penalty. That's one of the things I believe the laws of our country have gotten away from to a certain degree. And that is that they do not require a restitution. Sometimes there's a penalty of some sort, but it has no connection to restoring that which was broken. It has no sense of restoring and fixing that which was taken away from another. And here's the principle that I believe we can still apply. Now, you might say, there might be an instance where the person that he stole from or the person that he had taken from was already dead or died in the process. Well, here's where verse 8 comes in. It says, if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made. In other words, if you didn't pay it back to the person himself, you should pay it back to their relatives, because they would have been the one who would have inherited this stuff when they had died or passed on. And then it says, if he doesn't have a relative, then what should they do? Well, they should still pay it back to someone, and that would be, it must go back to the Lord. In other words, it would be paid to the priest. In this sense, it prevents chaos from people simply grabbing for things when someone passes away and they try to take advantage of the situation. It also acknowledges that God is the owner of all things, and that it is God who grants ownership. He is the God who grants a stewardship. So you think of the things that we own, the things that we deal with, the things that we possess. God has given them to us for a time, and we are caretakers. When we pass away, they are to be given to someone else. Now, if there is no heir to give them to, then it is to go back to God, so to speak. And this way we acknowledge His providential hand in giving these things. Now, there's a third element here that I've not included in your outline, and here is where the gospel becomes very clear. You see, in making restitution, in confessing your wrongs, we recognize that this is not enough in order to really make things right. We cannot simply, by confession and restitution, make things right with God. Notice in the second half of verse 8, it says that he is to do this in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. And then verses 9 and 10 go on to speak about that sacrifice. You see, atonement is the idea that sin still must be covered. It is not simply saying, okay, I've paid back what I've stolen, now things are right. No, in regard to your neighbor you have fixed things, but with regard to God you still need a sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has laid out here is the way of repentance, the way of turning from sin and to doing the right thing, but that is pursuing the path of holiness. But our righteousness does not depend on our ability to make restitution, but rather our righteousness depends on Jesus. Just as the Old Testament saint needed to have a sacrifice by which they would be atoned, so you and I need a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus. Parents, you can begin teaching this to your children. When they sin and when they do wrong, be sure that after you discipline them, that you pray with them, and always include these two elements in your prayer. Number one, a confession that the sin is wrong and you have offended God, and therefore need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover you. But then secondly, pray that God by His Spirit would give you the desires for that which is right, so that you might pursue holiness. We need forgiveness of sins. We also need the sanctification of God's Spirit. And so we are to strive for holiness in our homes, in our families, because Yahweh lives there with us in our hearts. We are to do so by dealing with unfaithfulness, by confessing our sins, by making restitution, and by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, thirdly, in this chapter, we are to strive for holiness in our families by defending marriage. By defending marriage. And this is the larger section of this chapter. And it goes into great detail about a certain ceremony that is to be followed. Let me just say up front that since Christ has fulfilled the priesthood of the Old Testament, and because he has fulfilled the ceremonies of the Old Testament, this is not a rite that is to be practiced today. However, there are principles, both moral and spiritual, that we can gain from this when we seek to understand something of the mind of God with regard to the importance of marriage for the establishment of a society. Remember, this is a nation out in the wilderness, and if they were going to survive as a nation, their families at a family level, at a home level, needed to be maintained. And I think we can make a case for the breakdown and the instability within the United States of America because of the brokenness of so many families. And I don't say that as an aspersion for those who might have come from broken families or have a broken family, but rather to say it is important for us to grasp the significance of a stable marriage, not only for the well-being and for the happiness of our own immediate families and our children, but how this is a basic, fundamental building block of society. And therefore we see, perhaps this is the reason why it is given in this particular chapter about the importance of pursuing holiness by defending marriage. Well, notice several things here. First of all, that we are to defend marriage with a jealousy for faithfulness. With a jealousy for faithfulness. And here I want to read verses 11 and following and make a few comments along the way. In verse 11 it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him. You see, here's the idea of faithfulness. We want to strive for faithfulness, to promote faithfulness, defend faithfulness. He goes to describe in verse 13 what unfaithfulness looks like. He says, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. You see, this is always the dilemma, isn't it? Here's a situation, there's a marriage, and very likely where there is unfaithfulness in a marriage, the relationship between husband and wife now grows a bit distant. Their relationship with each other is somewhat superficial at best. Perhaps tensions arise, and then something happens, and because there is not clear communication, because there is not a level of trust that is built up, now suspicion arises. And so verse 14 talks about if she is guilty. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself. But the second half of verse 14 considers the possibility that she is not guilty. And it says, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. In either case, the husband is jealous. Now the whole ceremony should not be perceived to say that somehow the husband has the upper hand here. But I think the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, have it right when they say this law was given both as a strong discouragement to marital infidelity on the part of the wife, because she would not want to have to go through this ordeal. And so having this kind of a law would discourage a wife from having an extramarital affair. But you say, what about the husband? Doesn't this allow a husband who is unnecessarily suspicious, who is in a sense overpossessive and in that sense overburdensome, doesn't it somehow give him the upper hand? No, I think the commentator is also right when he says, and it is a sufficient protection of her from the consequences of a hasty and groundless suspicion on the part of the husband. In other words, the husband who is always unnecessarily suspicious, it is the kind of ceremony that discourages him from going into it too quickly. Well, what is to happen here? Verse 15. It says, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it. Why? Because it is a grain offering of jealousy. And then it explains what that is. It's an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. In other words, it was the kind of offering that was to be used in such a way that it would bring about conviction, as if to say, this is serious business. And therefore, don't take lightly the accusation. But at the same time, what we are about to see in the following verse, verse 16, is that by this process, the husband is really taking a hands-off approach and saying, I will simply lay this in the hands of God and let God be the one who is the judge of the matter. And I will leave it up to him. Now, how so? Well, in verse 16, it says, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. That's a key statement. In a case where nobody knows what has happened, in a case where it's he says and she says, and the testimonies don't match, it has to be laid in the hands of the Lord. We have teaching about this in our catechism on the third commandment. Our catechism class is just on the verge of touching on that. We touched on it a little bit this morning. But in these cases, there is one who swears an oath, and in the swearing of an oath, it's basically saying, since God is the only one who knows my mind and my heart, I swear before God that if I am telling a lie, may God do to me what is just and proper. That's the kind of thing that is going on here. And therefore, in verse 17, it tells us a little bit of the ceremony. It says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. It being holy water, very likely he scooped it out of the laver that was out in the courtyard, because that was water that was set aside especially for Aaron and his sons, the priests, to wash their clothes in. But most likely he goes there and that's where he scoops the water from, and therefore it is called holy because it has been set aside. Verse 17 goes on to say, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. In other words, not just any dust, but the very place where the holy tent of God is. In other words, the piece of ground where God has set aside, where he will camp in the middle of his people. And in a sense that draws attention to the significance that here's a people who lives in the presence of a holy God. Now, we don't have a tent. In a sense, our church building really can't even be dealt with in the same way. But to understand that our bodies, individually and corporately as a church, our bodies are now the tent of the Holy Spirit. It is there that God dwells, and we need to see the seriousness of our lives as being devoted to God. That this is holy ground now. This body of mine is set apart for the service of God, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I am a follower of Jesus. And therefore, it is the same thing that is true of each one of your bodies if you say that you are a follower of Jesus. And therefore, it adds emphasis now to the woman who is put before the Lord. Notice verse 18. It says, "Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord." Again, the emphasis, it is God who will judge in this matter. He will uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings the curse. And so you picture this woman with this offering held in her hand. In other words, it is an offering to bring to conviction. And you would hope that in the process she would say, if she is guilty, she would say, "I must confess that I am guilty." But if she is not guilty, here God also brings a way out for the innocent, doesn't he? We read on then in verse 19. The next thing that the priest does is he puts her under oath, and we've spoken about that. And he says to the woman, "If no man has lain with you," in other words, if you are not guilty, "and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse." But verse 20 deals with the fact that if she is guilty. "But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you." Well, there it's laid out. If you're guilty or not guilty, we're about to find out. Verse 21, the next step. "Then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your right your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot.'" Now, you say, what a strange thing. But what you see, congregation, this is a different thing than the ordeal that at one time was done in the medieval ages, where people's lives were actually harmed by the ordeals that they were put under. You see, this drinking of the bitter water may not be the nicest thing to do. It may have a nasty taste to it, but the water and the dust itself is not that which would necessarily bring about the swelling of the belly. It would not necessarily bring about the rotting of the hip. In other words, God was going to be the one who would bring things to bear. He would be the ones who would show whether there is innocence or whether there is guilt. And therefore, the case is being brought before God. Before the Lord. And so after having done that, the last step in this matter, at the end of verse 22, "Then the woman shall say, 'Amen. So let it be. Amen. Amen. Let this be the case. I swear to it that I am telling the truth.'" And so it confirms the seriousness of it and brings judgment on her if she is guilty. This is the significance of the oath even today, congregation, and would be a fitting lesson for us, that when there is a time when the government requires it, our catechism says, or when necessity requires it of us, in other words, to confirm the truth when there were no witnesses, oaths may indeed be sworn to say, "I am telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And if I am lying, may God so punish me according to the severity of his wrath." Well, then we come to the last paragraph here. In verse 23, "Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water." Now, the word for book here could be a scroll, and So it could have been a piece of bark, it could have been an animal skin, however they would write it, either with some kind of an ink or some other type of writing, and then he scrapes it off as if to say that becomes part of what she will drink in. And then we read in verse 4 that he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. Now again, this is ceremonial. It symbolizes that the case that is before them is being presented to God to say, God, you are the judge of the matter. You know the hearts of all who are involved. You are a God who sees, even though there were no witnesses, and therefore we lay the case before you. And so in verse 26 it says, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And then we read of how they wait for results, as if to say God would be the one who would supernaturally show the way. And so verse 27, it says, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, that is if she's guilty, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. In other words, her reputation will be found out, and she will be made of ill repute before the people. But then verse 28 talks about the outcome if she is not guilty. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free, and notice this, and may conceive children. If the curse does come upon her, she will not bear children. Perhaps the swelling of her belly gives the appearance of becoming pregnant, but instead of bearing a child, she eventually dies from it. Her thigh rots and her belly swells, and she lives with this malady. But if she's free, notice, you have the beauty of children. And this, of course, emphasizes, I think, one of the principles of this particular chapter. I don't understand all of it, I'll admit that. But I think we can draw from it these principles. Number one, marriage is indeed holy unto the Lord. As we live in this period between the cross and heaven, we have to strive for holiness in our families by saying our marriages are significant, and husbands and wives, listen. Don't allow anything to divide you. Let not suspicions arise between you. Don't do anything that would cause your husband or your wife to raise suspicions about your loyalty and your faithfulness. Because it may be that you have not been with another man or you have not been with another woman, but the way in which you deal with your spouse is somewhat cold, somewhat indifferent. You don't do the kind of things that cultivate a close, tight, firm relationship. That only leads to the breakdown of marriage. And when marriage breaks down, it leads to the weakening of the family. And when the weakening of the family comes in, it leads to the weakening of a nation. And I believe that is what we see in our times. Another principle that we find perhaps here in the summary of verses 29 to the end. It says, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. In other words, husbands, without being oppressive, without being unnecessarily suspicious, ought to cultivate a jealousy for their wives. To say, she is the most important woman to me in the whole world, and I will have eyes for her and for her only. And I want her to know that she is precious in your heart in a special way above any other woman on the face of the earth. Husbands ought to have a proper jealousy for their wives. And if we learn a third thing here, and I've already alluded to this, And that is the stability of marriage serves the stability of a nation. But in conclusion, perhaps the one thing that ought to stand out above all is this. Is again, we learn something about Jesus in this law of jealousy. And we state it this way, Christ is jealous for his bride. If this is the way that we would want our marriages to be, and if this is the way we want to train our children so that they grow up learning that dad is faithful to mom and mom is faithful to dad and that they love each other. Dads and moms, let there be no doubt in your homes. Let there be no doubt in your children's minds that you love each other. And may it be by the way that you talk to each other. May it be by your expressions toward each other. May it be by your service toward one another that they know that you two are committed to each other as long as you both shall live. For in this, we begin to see a picture of the jealousy of Christ for his bride. If a husband is jealous for his wife's affection and faithfulness, is it not true that Christ is jealous for our faithfulness individually as Christians, but also as a congregation, as a corporate body? That ought to be a lesson that we draw from this that is driven home to say we cannot go and see how closely we can get to the world. We are not to flirt with the world as though it is another groom for us, as if it is another lover for us, as if it is another playmate for us, but rather to say, I am faithful as a body of believers that is to be married to Jesus Christ. He is our groom. He is the one to whom we are faithful. He is the one to whom we commit all of our loyalty to in a spiritual marriage. And therefore, as I live in this world, though I come into contact with other so-called husbands and other so-called lovers who would allure me to their way and want my attention and my affection and want my time, I must say, but wait a minute, I am faithful to but one Lord, one Master, one Bridegroom, and that is Jesus. And the great glory of this congregation is that Jesus Christ has been faithful. Because if we are to be subjected to this particular ordeal, we would all fail. If we were to be the ones as a bride to find out whether in this past week we had been faithful, had we to drink the water with the dust in it and the curses that had been scraped into it, had we to drink that, our own bellies would swell, our thighs would rot. Think of that. Because sometimes we like to go on our merry way and we think nobody will ever know. But guess what? God looks into each one of our minds. He knows what is going on in our hearts. He has seen where we have gone with our feet. He knows what we have done with our hands. He has heard every word that has come out of our mouths. God knows. And now we need a Savior. And the good news, you see, congregation, is that Jesus Christ, though He is a jealous Bridegroom, He is one who has brought forgiveness. So that it is in the death of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on behalf of His bride that you and I individually might be made right with God. So that had we been put under the ordeal in Christ Jesus, we come out of it righteous, because He is our sacrifice who has taken the ordeal upon Himself when He went to the cross. And therefore, let us see the righteousness and the jealousy of Jesus Christ, even in this passage, for his own bride. Amen.